Well, let's turn to Isaiah 11 this morning. Isaiah 11. As I am preaching this morning out of the, familiar with the term, Elect Standard Version. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Somewhat familiar passage. After the service, we're going to sing, O come, Emmanuel. It's a large theme in Isaiah is the fact that this ruler would come from the line of David. We'll get into more of that during our time here. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to think about a saying that a man who's had influence in my life and many of you know Pastor Bill Brown, a saying from a man who has had influence in our life, and it is this: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. Saying by Brian Borgman, pastor somewhere in Nevada. Things of earth will grow strangely bright. This morning we want to look at three ways that our very existence, reality itself, becomes bright. It is the brightness of the past. We're going to look at that in verses 1 and 2. The brightness of the present, chapter 11, verse 3. And then part of 4, the brightness of the future. Chapter 11, verse 4, the last two parts of verse 4 and verse 5. So the brightness of the past, the brightness of the present, and the brightness of the future. So let's read God's word, and if you're able, let's stand. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 11. Verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Amen. You may be seated. These are God's words. Let us pray. Let us pray as we go into this time. Father, would you help us to think about your word, to meditate on your word? Would you help us to understand your word? Would you give us understanding in all things that have to do with life and godliness? Would you show us wonderful things in your word? Would you show us the glories of your Son? Would you help us to see the end, the chief end, the end goal of all things, that it is to enjoy God, to enjoy you, to glorify you forever. God, may we have eternity stamped on our eyelids this morning. May we constantly see the worthiness of Christ and the unworthiness of ourselves. May the present happenings of life grow extremely bright as we see it all working towards a most glorious end. May we constantly look to the Lordship of Christ and the wisdom of our God. Father, may we see these things as extremely, extremely relevant for today and for our children's day and for our grandchildren's day. May we see the wisdom of Christ as of surpassing worth and the wisdom of this world as being quite futile. Father, would you stamp eternity in our eyelids? Would you cause us to see the strength, beauty, and might of Christ as something we want and need more of? May we honor you, Father, in this morning. May you bless these words of this passage to our hearing, to our listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. When you read the book of Isaiah, pay attention, quick attention to the beginning, to the end, to everything in between. Now, I don't mean to state the obvious there. You know that very well. But you read these very themes as they are weaved through the book. Chapter 9 speaks about Emmanuel, about mighty God, Father of eternity. You read of the man who would be born. This first phrase, there shall come forth. That is looking forward to the future. So Isaiah writes these words saying, one day in the future there is this man who will come and do such and such of a thing. In average conversation, when you're, say, telling a family member or a friend about your day, you'll speak about various events. But then there's that phrase, and then I did this, and you highlight your day by that phrase, and then I did this. This, I believe, is one of those sort of paragraphs. It is so-and-so will happen, and then there shall come forth. Sort of like the Lord's Day. I got ready, I got the family together, you know, talked with some fellow believers. And then we heard the word of God preached. And then we sung some hymns. And then we met together. And we heard the singing as an angelic throng. This is that sort of paragraph. Where in the previous part, you see, of course, you can read any sort of Bible commentary or background. And you can see there's judgments. Many judgments. Previously in the book. Before even chapter 9, there's this song of the vineyard. And it's a song that talks about how Israel has rebelled against God in chapter 5. The vineyard of the Lord is destroyed. It's talking about God's people rebelling and God showing them judgment and disciplining his people as he does. So you see many things, but then you come across these passages of, and then shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. And so when we read this, realize it's one of those sort of passages. When you read a book, you understand there are sort of the filler, the things that are happening, they're sort of the supporting details, and then there are the main points. This right here, and then shall come forth, and the Spirit of the Lord, these various phrases, this paragraph is the highlight of the book. The major theme of this whole book of Isaiah is found in chapter 9 where it says, Emmanuel, he shall be God with us. So this, my friends, this is a main point passage. You want to pay very close attention as you're reading through. And so when we read this passage, when we read about the future, and we're not going to get into verses 6 through 16 this morning. There's a lot of differing views, of course, on the latter verses past our preaching portion for today. The topic this morning, the text this morning, is not necessarily about the millennial reign, is not necessarily about the glories and splendors that will be. I do believe that is in the future. It will be just as the text describes, wolf laying down with the lamb in verse 6. Do believe that is going to happen, and it'll be a glorious time. But understand the one whom will reign during that time. Understand the one whom that time is about. Understand and think about this shoot from the stump of Jesse. this one who the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, this one whom in Matthew chapter 3, where John didn't even feel worthy to baptize this man, John didn't even claim to be worthy to tie his shoes. John didn't even claim to be worthy to be even standing next to him. No, no, John says, I must decrease and he must increase. And then in verse 2, you see the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove rests upon the Lord. So this text speaks about a couple things, a few things, primarily about the present. Isaiah writes to a people, to Israel, a people who, quite frankly, have abandoned God, abandoned God's covenant. Think about our culture today. A culture that essentially was founded on Protestant principles, and now today has, quite frankly, abandoned the principles of God and even at times the law of God, messing up marriage and all sorts of things. And so Isaiah speaks to these people. He writes to them about the present. Look forward to the present. Get your life in line with the present, with what's coming. There's a Savior who will come and judge. You do not want to be caught in rebellion against him. He's coming. Very relevant for today. So he writes to people about the present. He's going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge. This man is going to come and judge. He writes about the past. In verse 4, it talks about he shall judge with equity. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. So it's talking about previous lawlessness being brought to light. Theme in Scripture. Christ comes and he judges all people. So he writes about the past lawlessness. And then he writes about the future. What is going to happen? He shall strike, in verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. That's future tense. He shall come with righteousness. Shall be, pay attention to those shalls, faithfulness, the belt of his loins. It's going to happen. So Isaiah wants to build anticipation as he comes to this point. So then, since this be the thought flow, it's going to happen. What's happening now and what happened in the past. Since we know the future, since we know what it holds, since we know what God is doing, though we do not yet see it in its full, in all the details, we know what he's going to do and we know what he's doing. Why do we have such discouragement at times? Evangelism is scary, yes, but why do we sometimes hesitate to the point of not having action? If we know the full scope of things, why is it that we oftentimes we find ourselves in weakness? We forget about God's providence and goodness. Since we know these things to be true, why is it that we sometimes lose sight of them? And I think it was back in April, I preached on 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, and spoke about the importance of looking to Christ. And so now I want to a little bit back at that, a little bit of a reminder at that. One who has looked to Christ, one who wants to continue to look to Christ, will oftentimes, and one who knows about his promises, will oftentimes find it hard to keep thinking about him. Sometimes we lose the scope, we lose sight of the big picture. Sometimes we even though we are not atheists, even though I am not an atheist, sometimes I just simply do not think enough about the goodness of Christ and about the things that he's doing and the things that he's going to do. You see, the book of Isaiah is very much so like the book of God's total plan, is very much so like the book of our life. In basic reading, we read the beginning to the end. There are exciting parts and there are boring parts. Then there are hard parts. Then there are parts that are hard to understand. And so what do? You read the back cover, right? You read, what's the book about? Okay, it's okay to admit it. I do cheat and do that. It's okay. It's fine, especially with a long theology book or a long novel. You do that. You read the chapters. You read the summaries. You get a grasp of what's happening and what's going to happen and what happened in the past. You get a grasp of the book. You try to wrap your arms around it, and it's hard. So you get the big scope. And then once you've got the big scope, now you actually have the motivation and the perseverance and the joy to go through those hard parts, to actually not know what a word means, not know what a phrase means, not know what a paragraph means. When we read the Bible, we understand God created the world, and he will bring it to an end. And he will remake all things, eternal life for believers, everlasting joy. We understand that. Similar to a book, we can read a summary of the Bible. We have study Bibles. We read, what's going to happen? Tell me. So then when it comes to the hard parts, the parts that are hard to understand, we can have a fuller assurance that our present situation, it's not like out of God's plan. It's actually part of it. And it's actually part of the puzzle. It's simply the hard to understand part of the book. But since you know the beginning and the end and the highlights, you can further understand what and why this specific situation has been presented to you, even if you don't understand it at the time. And so, oftentimes, our discouragement comes from, whether it be a loss of a loved one, whether it be a season in your life that's hard to persevere, whether it be a bad health diagnosis, whether it be not knowing how the riches of the Christian life translate to life, whatever it be, once you know and understand and grow and keep growing in your understanding of the big picture of this book, you can start to, even though it's not easy, you can start to understand and have comfort in the hardship, in the hard times. Face it, sometimes even the good times are hard. You know? Even though here in America, we can currently have a Bible and read it without having to smuggle or fear them being burned, it's still hard to read. It's still hard to read the book. It's still hard to understand it, even in the good times. These times are definitely coveted by saints in the past. It's still hard times, even though it's a good time. And so we must understand, whatever season we find ourselves in, understand what the big scope of the thing is, and constantly remind ourselves of the big scope, so that when this day in verse 4 shall come, the righteousness, he shall judge the poor and the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. When these types of times come, we understand it was all worth it. We understand the buildup. We understand, due to the climaxes and the summaries, we understand what the boring parts are, even the boring parts in life. The time that you're sitting at home not knowing what to do, do I read, do I call someone, whatever it is. The time when you're alone, all those times make sense if you know the whole. And as I come to know the whole, just these first five verses, you come to know the summary of the book that God has written, the book we call history, his story. We understand the book of Jesse's life, fill in your name. We understand the book of your name, your story. We start to understand the more and more that we understand the book that God has written here. And so this book of Isaiah gives us some important details about the one, about the subject of this whole story. We understand the importance and the character and the specifics about him. Not only is this passage talking about his first coming, it's also speaking about his second. So we can see there did come, in verse 1, there did come one from the shoot, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, one who is descendant from David. We understand that he did come. He did come. And so if we think about that, and we understand the Spirit of God rested on him, but then I think Isaiah gives us some very, very important details. Isaiah could have written, there will come a man, descendant of Jesse. He will have the Spirit of God rest on him. Period. He's going to come judge. But actually, Isaiah is very intentional with his phrasing and his language here. He actually describes in detail and in depth the effect that the Holy Spirit is going to have on this man. And the understanding that I have of this passage is not that he's a glorified man, but that he's a divine man, that he's the Son of God. And we could, of course, see this building on Isaiah chapter 9. He's going to be mighty God, El Gabor, mighty God, Father of eternity. Isaiah constantly explains and describes Isaiah as being sort of pre-existing David. Psalm 2, think back. Yahweh, the Father, says to the Son of God, who is the Hebrew term Lord, which is ruler, which is king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand. So we see this is building on that. But Isaiah describes in depth about him. And I think, I truly believe that Isaiah wanted these things to not only be read aloud to the people of God, but so that the people of God could think on these very specific things. So like it says in Revelation, we know there's a blessing about hearing the word, and there's a blessing about reading the word. But we see here that Isaiah gives us food for thought. We see that there's going to be a blessing. Psalm 1 speaks about, blessed is a man who thinks deeply and chews over in his mind on the law of God. And so, as this passage, verse 1 through 5, is read, there's a blessing. As it's heard, there's a blessing. But let's think about these specific details, because I believe he's giving us a roadmap of the Christian life, in a sense. So we know that Christ rested on him the spirit of wisdom and understanding, these details. Of course, let's not pass over them. As Christians who grew up in, personally, who I grew up often in VBS and Sunday school, I almost pass over these things. Yeah, Jesus is wise, understand, you know, you pass over. But no, the big picture. Thinking on these things gives us landmarks, gives us highlights, gives us helps for persevering the road. And so we must think about these details, because Isaiah, he's very intentional about what he lists here. Christ being the Son of God, the Son of Man, having the Holy Spirit, wise, he understands all things. He is the Counselor. He is mighty. He is knowledgeable. Oh, and he fears God. Oh, this man is going to come and he's going to fear God, Isaiah writes to Israel. This man is going to fear God. Think of Isaiah's words. Did Israel at the time of Isaiah fear God? When you think of the Old Testament, when Israel built golden calves and built idols to false gods, do you think they were fearing God? Do you think they thought to themselves, man, I'm going to be in big trouble as I build this thing that I'm going to worship? Do you think they were fearing God? The fear of God was the farthest thing from them. As you read through Kings and Chronicles, do you think those kings feared God? Do you think you read the book of Judges and all people did what was right in their own eyes? Do you think they feared God? Not a whole lot, because if you fear something, the idea of telling a child not to touch the furnace is that they would not get burned. Now, however, if they do put their hand on the stove and they get burned, they may be the least bit afraid of the stove. Well, the Bible says that God, he is burning with holiness. When he appears to people in the Old Testament, they weren't singing with joy. They were actually afraid. The very people who should have been singing with joy. Moses, he should have been singing with joy to talk to the angel of the Lord, to Yahweh. He wasn't super, super excited. He was a little fearful, and that's the theme. God is a burning, blazing furnace, fire, holy, thrice holy. The word of the Lord is pure, like silver purified in the furnace 7 perfect times. So this phrase, when you see that the Messiah would come and fear God, understand that that phrase strikes the same funny bone that struck the readers back then. The reader should think to themselves, well, no one fears God. How's that going to come about? How is a law keeper going to come to fear God? The Pharisees, His rebuke of them oftentimes was, you fear man rather than God. You respect man rather than God. You make man's traditions rather than expositing God's. Think of today. How many times have you heard someone use the Lord's name in vain and say, it's not a big deal. It's what people say, you know, it's part of my vocabulary, really. There's sort of a irreverence with the things of life, the things that God has created. Every curse word is an irreverence against either God or what God has created. Do we see the fear of God, the respect of God in today's world? No, things haven't really changed a whole lot. To my recollection, as I checked the forecast of human nature, it hasn't really changed. It's been kind of got worse in some areas, and then Maybe you try to patch some holes. You try to fix some stuff. More holes appear. We have the same problem today. So the phrase fear God, this one would come and he would fear God. It's something that Isaiah's readers were very unfamiliar with and that our culture is very unfamiliar with. But indeed, the Lord would come and he would be the perfect man. He would be the man. And to continue with these things, he not only feared God, but he had delight in it. How often is it that in Isaiah's time and in our time, do people actually love to fear the judgment of God and the law of God? It's quite uncommon. It's quite uncommon for someone to actually love the fact that God is going to judge all people. It's not a common thing. And so this man, Isaiah paints a picture of this Son of God. He would not just be another king who did kind of like David. If you read Judges, some kings would do things that were similar to David, but not quite. Then there was the kings who did horribly. It was horrible. And then here's one who would actually exceed David the king. We know about the character of Christ, a little bit about the character of Christ, from the character of Old Testament characters. We understand the promises. God said, if you give this sacrifice, I'll forgive your sin. You understand the promises made of the Old Testament. Many, many promises a land, a people, and a blessing, forgiveness of sin, atonement, very cleansing of your consciences, and we understand what the Old Testament promised. But for the first time in the people of God's life, they actually saw how it was going to happen. They actually saw the man who was going to pay out. They were going to get a payout one day. One day a man would come and he would completely fulfill all of the Old Testament promises to the people of God and some. And he says, there's coming a man. There's coming a man. Continuing with this description, he delighted in fear of God perfectly. He does not judge off appearances or hearsay. Did you catch that? In verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall with equity for the meek of the earth shall judge them. Ever think about some of the phrases our culture uses? Don't judge, you know, those sorts of phrases. And they don't mean don't judge me. What they mean is don't tell me the truth oftentimes. Don't call out my sin. Don't tell me. So this man who would come is actually going to be more judgy than we're accused of. We could perhaps say to our friends who call us judgy, we could say, you have no idea. There's one coming whose judgment is so pure. I break the same law that I tell you you can't keep. But there is one coming who is perfect in every aspect. What do you think he's going to say? He's coming. Justice by God's law, not people's law. Justice by God's standard, not people's standard. This is the value of the gospel. This is the value of imputed righteousness. Righteousness that Christ himself gives. Because when Christ comes again, if you're not wearing the parachute, if you don't have Christ on as wearing a parachute, if you're not wearing him, if you don't have the righteousness, if you don't have the active fire insurance where you're actively seeking to have that insurance, you're keeping your property clear, you're asking help when necessary. If you don't have that, what do you think the one whose character is like burnished bronze, what is he going to say? Without that righteousness, God's. And so when we get discouraged and think there is none righteous, there is one righteous. There literally is one righteous. His rod will destroy the wicked nations. He will actually come back and he will judge the living and the dead. He won't just call things good enough for government work, as we say in construction. He'll actually make things right. So we could go on, but if he can rule the nations, you got to ask. You read these things. If this man can rule the nations, just the response of the reader, without reading your response into the paragraph, but you read these things as they are and understand as they are. This man came, the gospel message, death, burial, and resurrection of this righteous man. And then he's coming back and he's going to rule the nations justly according to God's law, not man's. This is the big picture. What can this man do in the heart and in the soul and in the conscience of you and I? The more we rely on this Son of God, Son of Man, truly God, truly man, the more we rely on him, how much can he help us kill sin? How much can he help us shepherd our families? How much can he help us when we all of a sudden are very hesitant at having that conversation about the gospel with our neighbor? If you think about it, it's really chicken scratch compared to what he can do those sort of things. And so the more we think about these things in detail, the more we force ourselves to think about the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge of God, the more we think about these things and grow in our understanding of him in detail, not in generality, but in detail, the more we grow in these things, the more and more and more the things of earth grow strangely bright. The more our hardships, the more we read the book, the more we understand the book, the more those hard to understand parts, those hard words of our life, the more that specific situation you don't know how to handle, the more those things actually become meaningful. Oh, this piece of the puzzle has a place. Oh, this missing part on this recliner that I assembled actually has a place. I should probably find out where it goes. You know, those kits you buy from, there's a company, I forget what it's called, you buy from Temu, Amazon, whatever. You buy this piece of furniture, and there's a bunch of parts, and there's a manual, and you're expected to figure out how the manual relates to the parts. And it doesn't always relate one-on-one, if you know what I mean. And there's always that one time where you're like, I have this one part, it's probably important, but I don't feel like putting it in. And there's a temptation. And of course, it's just a piece of furniture. But with our life, we're oftentimes tempted to say that this hard portion or that hard portion, or this season of my life that's not as busy, we tend to think, oh, it's just kind of an extra piece. Why is it there? I didn't read anything about it in the manual. No, each piece has its place. And so the more we understand this broad picture, the one who rules the nations, who will rule the nations, what can he do for you? If he's ruling your situation, look at how. If God is working all things for our good and his glory, then the question becomes, rather than becoming, how can God give me physical possessions to ease my pain or ease my comfort? More so, it's what's happening now and what's God doing? So the question is, the question I want you to think about is understanding this passage and the great wisdom and understanding and counsel and might of Christ, understanding these things and understanding he is the Lord that you submit to, the Savior who died for you. Understanding these things, are you thinking about how the manual relates to the recliner? Are you understanding, let me bring clarity to that, are you understanding the way the big picture, the story, Christ relates to the pieces of the puzzle in your life? Are you thinking about how does this all fit together? And I think that the more, the goal that we should all have in the Christian life is rather than trying to more and more and more earn God's favor or do things, and that's not a goal. The other thing that's not a goal is trying to learn how to take it easier and take less risks and do things easier, but rather understand what God has done, understand what Christ has done and who he is, the things that simply are and you can't change it. And understand, how am I to live in that light? So then, if this is who Christ is and I be a Christian, and that's just simply how it is, can't do anything about it. If you believe the gospel, if you're a Christian, you understand this is what Christ has done, you understand the things that are, then then your common duties not only grow brighter, you understand why you do the things you do. You understand the things you are, the gospel, then you understand the instruction of the law. The more we understand these specific details, the big picture, we understand the pieces of the puzzle. And so Isaiah writes, not so that the people of God would get scared and run away, but so that they would understand their unworthiness and that they would come and repent and they would just come to Christ and ask, these are things that you are, can't change it. These are things you're going to do, can't change it. And that they would come and they would say, what am I to do? The question, what is true? These things are true, can't change them. Now what do I do? And in the light of Christ, in the light of these specific details, the things of earth grow strangely bright. Our duties grow strangely bright. Cultivating that understanding of who he is in detail, caring for the details, thinking on the details. There's a blessing for meditating on God's character, Christ's character. There's a blessing, and it gives light to our daily, it gives light and delight to our daily duties. We start to see. So may we ever. And once we understand verses 1 through 5, then we can understand verses 6 through 16. When I speak in evangelism, when I speak with unbelievers, oftentimes their question is, what can God do for me? Well, that's an interesting question because it's very similar to the truth. Rather, you should ask, what did God do for me? Who is God? Rather than how can God make my ride more comfortable, who is God? Tell me about him. I want to, if he's real, if he's true, if Christ is real, if the resurrection did happen, tell me more about this. Another question I'll hear is, speaking to non-believers, is I'll hear, what must I do? Well, once again, the answer simply is, and the question they should be asking is, who is God? In detail. Is there a plan? Is there a purpose for life? Is what's going to happen? Tell me stuff that God says. And the stuff that he says, once again, it's the book. It's the book. You read the back of the cover, you understand, you read the highlights. And so, when you understand these details, you will then understand verses 6 through 16. Something that I'm very delighted in is a study called The Attributes of God. And I've actually seen a lot of renditions of that sort of study, The Attributes of God. I've seen a lot of renditions of who God is, right? And usually it's things like he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-loving, he's all-merciful. So you go down the attributes. And I noticed that a lot of times it's very, very heady and hard to understand. There's a good one by, I think it's A.W. Tozer, and then a really good by A.W. Pink. There's a lot out there. But I'm a big advocate for this is who God is, and this should be our response. It's worship. This is who God is. What is our response? What's true? What do we do? And we find here attributes of God, attributes of Christ. And of course, you could do many studies. If you have a good study Bible, you could go along and you could see the way this first phrase relates to chapter 10, verse 33 through 34, Isaiah 9:6. You could see the way that the whole book just intricately just winds together. You could see the way that God has so marvelously orchestrated this book. But I want to, something is very, very practical that the book of Proverbs was written essentially from a father to a son, from the king to the king's son, essentially. And there's the word wisdom. Wisdom. What do you need to know to honor God. What is the wise path and the path of death? In Proverbs 9, I did a message at a youth group once about it. There's the path of death and the path of life. And the path of death has an evangelistic phrase, and the path of life does as well. The path of life in Proverbs 9. And of course, this relates to our passage because the spirit of wisdom rests on Christ. In Proverbs 9, you see the path of death says this, come for stolen water. Come for things that don't belong to you. Come for promises that, quite frankly, are going to end. Come for that. And then the evangelistic phrase of the path of wisdom is, come and eat and drink bread. Bread that is free. Here's Christ who's coming, who's going to give the bread of his body and the wine of his blood. He's going to come. He's going to give. Not only is he going to judge the wicked, but he's going to give gifts and riches to his people. So there's a path to death and a path to wisdom. And think of all those wonderful, magnificent proverbs. Isaiah is saying, here's the man who's going to lead that path, the path to life. Here's the man who's going to shepherd you down that path, even though it may lead through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though the between the beginning and the end, it seems hard and it seems rough. Yea, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For God is with me. For the shepherd is with me. For the one whose very spirit is wisdom and understanding, he is with me. And so, by the way, how much time do I have, Brian? Oh, perfect. When do I have to end? Okay. We'll go for another 10 minutes and think on application. Application. What's true? What do we do? I would hope and I would pray that we would read the meltings of the heart of God to us. We would read the very drippings, as they are here, of the heart of God and think of the manger of his birth. Think of the garden of his agony, the cross of his suffering, the tomb of his resurrection, and the heaven of his intercession. And that by these thoughts, we would be boldened and defy our adversity, that we had tread down the adversary's temptations, resist his scheming, renounce the world, be valiant for truth. I would hope that these thoughts would cause us, that these words would cause us to view the present in light of the whole. Note first that every good story must have a good introduction. Every good story must have a good character. Every good story must have a good end. We're living in a story. We're watching a story, the real story, his story, that not only does it have the best character, the best end, and the best supporting details. And so, where is our spot? Where is our spot in this story? People of God, our spot in this story is, in a sense, it is very small. And in a sense, it is not small at all. In a sense, it is very small because actually the main character is Christ. But in a sense, it is not very small because we are the people of Christ. We are the sheep of his flock. For we are his, he did us make, the sheep of pastures his. So the brightness of the past is understanding all that happened. I mean, you know, like my grandpa was a numb, right? He saw some bad stuff. And if any of y'all had folks who were a numb or a numb yourself, you know, something like that, Like my grandpa, the stories I heard, it was horrible. And of course, I had another grandpa in World War II. And I think of Chuck's dad being in World War II. I think of things like that. The past oftentimes seems very rough at times. But zoom out a little bit. Think of the story of our nation, the story of our Western culture. You being here is a miracle of God's providence. Me being here is a miracle of God's providence. How did one of my ancestors not just randomly die from a bayonet infection? I don't know, but the point is that the past and the big picture is totally meaningful, orchestrated by God, ruled by Christ. The brightness of the past is great. The brightness in the light of this shoot. The present is bright, even if it be boring or hard or painful. We understand where it's working to, and the future we know is absolutely bright. We know that he's coming to make things, all things new. So why do we have times of discouragement, fear of evangelism that is so petrifying we oftentimes stop? At least I do at times. Why do we so easily forget the goodness of God's providence? Well, these things oftentimes come from not thinking about Christ's righteousness and character and the story and the big picture. Oftentimes, because when you're fixated on the story and on the character, you can say, it's rough, but it actually makes sense why it's rough. It actually makes sense why it feels unbearable, but I know it is bearable. It makes sense. Why do some things seem impossible to bear, whether it be a loved one, perseverance through a tough time or a season in your life, processing a bad health diagnosis, not knowing how the riches of the Christian life translate to common, this what we do day to day. If we think and understand and lean into the big story and the main character, it's once again, it's going to be like, okay, it makes sense that it's hard. Okay, it makes sense. Christ is ruling. He's reigning. One day, when he rules and reigns in person, he's going to remake all things new. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to give rewards to his people. It makes sense. The past, the present, the future is so bright. And brightness is not, and this brightness, this joy is not dependent on how things look simply, because we know that Christ, he doesn't judge, and he doesn't plan based upon appearances or hearsay. His plan isn't dependent upon how comfortable things look, how prosperous things look. He doesn't judge or plan based upon those things, but the story, the overall. So understanding these things, now we can have strength to go. And when we go out in our week, I don't at all promise that God is going to give you a Lamborghini if you just have more faith. That's not something that can be promised by anyone who stands in a pulpit and has a Bible and has studied the languages and all that stuff. That's not something that someone can promise. It's just not how things work. But I can promise that knowing the story and knowing the main character, these times of discouragement will be bearable, will be manageable, and actually triumphant too. Long quote by Charles Spurgeon. At this time, it will be well for our faith to open our eyes and look up into heaven itself and see the great exalted priest-king sitting at the right hand of God and yet at the same time working by his Spirit among men for the perfecting of his church below. Our Solomon is both reigning and building. Of his throne, we may say, there will not be the same kingdom of any kind everywhere else. And of his temple, we may also add, there is an exceedingly magnificence of the fame and of the glory throughout all countries. And we could see that Christ though it looks hard, it makes sense. We can make sense of the world. You, as a Christian, can actually make sense of what's happening. You know, people, we may be tempted to think this way ourselves, that suffering is meaningless. Pain is meaningless. Hardship is meaningless. But we can actually say, no, this makes sense. This makes sense. Picture the big story. Look at the details of Christ. Seek that they would seep into your very soul and into your very heart. He is all wise, all understanding, best counselor, doing all things for your good and his glory. Orchestrates, plans, and judges all things compared to God, according to God's standard, not ours. He decides matters, not based upon hearsay or first glances, but the ordering of all things towards the end. So let's pray that God would seal these things on our hearts, cause us to think in these things. Let's pray. Savior of sinners, your name is excellent. Your glory is high. Your compassions to us are unfailing. Your brightness is so wonderful. Your mercies are tender. I bless you for the discoveries and invitations and promises of your good news. In that good news, Lord, is pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, and salvation for the lost. Would we then understand the glories of our Lord? Would we then understand the end of all things? Would we then understand the brilliance of your planning? Would we then understand that no king but Christ is truly, truly a wonderful phrase? Would we understand that hard times all fit into your most glorious plan, Lord? I thank you, God, for this morning. I thank you for this time. Thank you for this privilege and pleasure that we have to see your light in the past and the present and the future. Oh, the future is glorious. Help us, Lord, to go in grace and in your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.